Well, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our Father, we thank you afresh for the riches we have in Christ and for the glorious calling that you have called us to, for all the power, for all the resources that we need to live a life of faith and godliness. Help us this morning to see something a little bit more of your power, your love for us, your reality. Would Christ be lifted up? In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you will, an elderly couple with $2.5 million in the bank. Both of them grew up in the dirty 30s in utter poverty, but now they are rich, very rich. Very rich. There's only one problem. They don't realize how rich they are. So imagine this couple in a restaurant sharing a cup of coffee and a slice of toast. And you know those little trays on the table with all the little jam and peanut butter packs in there? Well, when no one's looking, they shake that thing upside down into our purse to use later at home. They have a little steamer and they like to steam the stamps off of envelopes to use on their own letters later. When company comes over, the cupboards are bare. They put a single tea bag into a kettle and they make some tea and they share with all their guests. At night, they turn the thermostat down to 10 degrees. And why, do you ask? Because they don't realize how rich they are. They had begun their lives in utter destitution. They experienced what it was like to have nothing. And ever since, they have just kept believing that they are poor. And sometimes, the believer can be like this in the spiritual realm. We were born in utter destitution. We grew up knowing what it was like to have no resources to draw from. You know, those addictions, they just lingered with us. Those attitudes, that personality, there's nothing we could do to change it. And sometimes a person will inherit the kingdom of God, but no one tells them how rich they have become. And as a result, too often a believer will strike out on pilgrimage believing they have no power to overcome sin, no resources to enact change, no riches to draw from the bank. The job of the preacher of Ephesians is to take his listeners to the bank, to pull up two chairs outside the vault. And no sooner do we do this than Paul emerges. You know, I always picture the vault, a big circle, the door, you know, the wheel thing opens up, Paul comes out, and he's carrying a duffel bag. And this thing, it's just like there's gold and necklaces just spilling out of this thing, overflowing with riches. 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But you don't know the sins I've committed. I don't think that there's enough redemption available for me. With that, Paul heads back into the vault. Coming back out, he's got another duffel bag. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. But what about my addictions? I just can't put them off. I don't have enough resources for that. Bring out another one, Paul. And a moment later, he comes stumbling out. He's bent over from the weight of the treasure. And this time he's praying in verse 18, oh, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable gift, greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he just keeps bringing them out, duffel bag after duffel bag after duffel bag. And before long, the entire floor is just covered in treasure. But we keep wondering, but what about my past? Do you know where I've come from? Why would God choose me and seat me with him in the heavenly places? 2 verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And the bags keep coming. 3 verse 8, Paul says, I'm telling you, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. And sometimes the way we pray betrays the fact that we think that we're still poor. Oh God, please help me to love this person. God says, I've already shed my love abroad in your heart. Romans 5:5. You have all the resources you need. Oh God, please, would you give me peace? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. John 14:27. Oh Lord, would you please free me from the enslavement of sin? I already have. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Romans 6:7. We look around at the duffel bags now being stacked on top of each other. You're telling me this is all mine? Yes. What is there left for me to do? Pray. Pray that you'd have strength to comprehend. Ephesians 3:14-21. And finally, Paul turns to us and says, I could do this all day long. I could do it all day long. Do you see? Do you see how rich you are? He's motioning to all the bags. Prosperity gospel, my friend. Unlimited resources. And as we enter into chapter 4, Paul says, now I want you to start spending some of it. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrine. Pure theology. And as you know, there's such an impulse in our day to skip the doctrine. Let's get to the practical. To some people, doctrine is the great enemy of Christian living. Ugh, people just argue about theology, right? Let's just get to loving one another. But why doesn't that work? Why doesn't it work to skip the doctrine? Because if someone has 2.5 $1 million in the bank, but they believe that they are still poor, they're going to keep turning the thermostat down at night. You can tell someone to spend, 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 but if they think I'm poor, 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 they're not going to live any different. What is needed is rich theology. It doesn't work to tell someone, walk in the newness of life, if they don't think that that's possible for them. Without rich theology, you and I will live in a very poor fashion. If a person doesn't understand the riches of God's love towards them, they will love with a stingy love. They just will. If a person doesn't understand just how freely God's grace has been lavished upon them apart from works, so that no one can boast, so that he gets all the glory, they're not going to enjoy assurance of salvation. Well, there's still something I got to be doing. There's some deficiency in my walk. There's something I got to do. If a person doesn't understand the riches they have in Christ, they will live in a poor fashion. And one of the things that will bring tears to my eyes quicker than almost anything else is hearing of a church dying of malnourishment. You have some true believers, beloved children of God, starving for the word. Jesus has commanded their pastors, feed my sheep, preach the word, but instead the whole thing begins to wither. Love for Christ begins to fade. Strength is not increased. The view of Christ grows dim. The desire for heaven wanes. And after some time, someone realizes, hey, something's not working here. And so, quite often, they form a committee. Well, you know, if we could restructure our small groups. All the latest studies are saying this and that. Someone else pipes up, you know, maybe if on Sunday morning, if we could all sit in a circle, I think that's going to do it. But let it be said, people are not destroyed because they don't sit in circles Sunday morning. People are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What we need is a vision, a revelation of God, his works, his will, his ways. And that is why it is always the pattern of Scripture. Doctrine, practice, never one without the other, but always doctrine first. Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, in light of what God has done, in light of all these riches, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. God is not calling broke people to start living holy lives. He's calling multimillionaires to start spending a little bit. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You are able. It is not impossible for you anymore. The word worthy in the Greek has the root meaning of balancing the scales. What is on one side should be equal in weight to what is on the other side. How we behave, you could say, should correspond to our high calling. Our walk, our daily living, should match our spiritual position, to walk in a manner worthy. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a calling. Walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Do the things that are fitting for a citizen of heaven. Behave like one who is a member of the household of God. When we understand this, all of a sudden, the commands of Scripture make sense. It's not a stern master saying, do this, don't do that. It's a wonderful king giving happy rules to govern the land. You know, many times in our culture we hear it said, God's rules are stifling. We need to break free from such outdated laws. God just wants to take the fun out of everything, right? God's rules are so oppressive. I'm always curious, which rules do you find oppressive? The one where he says, you shall not murder? Is that cramping your style? How about walking in humility and gentleness and patience? No, these are not oppressive rules. These are happy rules, a wonderful code of conduct to live by. But make no mistake, as happy as these rules are, they're not just cute suggestions. These are divine standards, not optional. Christ laid down his life to purchase us from the slave market of sin. He called us to a holy calling. We really ought to live in a manner worthy of this calling. Any illustration we use falls short, but we understand this, right? Imagine a prince. He leaves the palace. He says goodbye to the happy servants, and he leaves behind the immaculate gardens, and he enters the raunchiest alehouse you can imagine. He's in his undershirt, he's sloshing beer, hey, acting lewdly, and just then, the door is thrown back. Soldiers march in and stand at attention, and behind them comes the king himself. Royal splendor, jaws drop, cups hit the floor. Struck dumb, the commoners feel all at once unclean in their drunken condition, and looking past them all, the king looks at his son, at the prince, and he says, my son, have you forgotten who you are? we understand this, right? Certain behavior is expected of those with a high calling. Oh, how beautiful, how majestic our conduct is to be. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And it's significant to note what we read first, with all humility. Verse 2, with all humility. This is foundational to the Christian life. The word humility means to have lowliness of mind. How can we picture this? Well, Paul provides the illustration in verse 9, Ephesians 4, verse 9. In saying Christ ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? This is a shortened way of saying Christ left the glory of heaven to be born as a human on earth, to take the position of a servant and then live and die for sinners. Humility. As I was studying this, I found it quite remarkable that neither the Greeks or the Romans had a word for humility. It wasn't even in their vocabulary. In Roman society, it was actually a virtue to think of yourself with pride and self-satisfaction. This was actually something to be cultivated. A king, you know, he builds big buildings to make a name for himself. He holds his head high and he speaks arrogantly. If he didn't, that's weak, right? The Romans expected that kind of behavior. But a king wrapping a towel around his waist to serve others, the Romans had no word for that. The closest they could get were words like disgraceful, shameful, ignoble. But obviously, none of these words fit our Lord. And so the Holy Spirit had to inspire a new word, humility. Imagine a powerful leader. Don't read anything into this. Imagine if President Trump one day said, I am stepping down as president. I am relinquishing my high standing. I plan to take my name off of Trump Tower and give away all my money to those in need. You think, that's hard to imagine. Try imagining the king of the universe. And we are so familiar with the character of Christ that we think, well, yeah, that's what he did. He came to earth and he lived as a servant. No, we have to recognize this is shocking, really. How completely foreign to man's natural way of thinking. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, putting off his royal robes, telling his angels to stand down, and willingly taking the place for criminals on a cross, absorbing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Humility. Some call that disgraceful. Some call it shameful. We call it humility. And Paul says, start here. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what humility looks like. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now Paul says, in light of what Christ has done for you, proceed in the same manner. Take on the same mind, the attitude of Christ, lowliness. A few years back, I heard of a young woman who so badly wanted to be a missionary. I don't know if she was 17 or 18 at the time. And a pastor and his wife began working with her. And through the process, it came out that she wanted to be a missionary because in her mind, missionaries were the superheroes of the church. To be the best kind of Christian, one must be a missionary. All other Christians were subpar. The believers in her church were boring. Missionaries had the best stories. She had read of Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, David Livingston, and she wanted a book written about her too. And so she was stressing and striving in all kinds of ways to try and make this happen. It was, they had to explain to her that a few things were needed to get worked out first. Some men will want a degree or two or three just to have some letters behind their minds or behind their names. They will sacrifice money, family, years of their life, all in an attempt to be seen as something. What an exhausting way to live for your own glory. We can think of a person desiring a certain house, wanting to maintain a certain lifestyle, or the person who says yes to every opportunity because they don't want to let anyone down. It's exhausting. It's kind of, I don't know if this is fitting or not, but I just had a picture in my mind of Mickey Mouse, you know, shoveling coal into the engine. We work and work and work, but the furnace of pride is never satisfied. And thankfully, God calls us to a life of humility. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Free from external pressures of man, free from needing to be seen as something great. Lord, if you need me in the Sunday school, I am there. You know, I've been encouraged over this last year with some of the men from this church. Lord, if you would have me drive 6 hours to preach to four saints in a forgotten little church, Lord, I am there. Lord, if you need me in that hospital room to do nothing but be with them as they die, to be with them as they cross the Jordan, Lord, I am there. Lord, if you would have me pour out the best of my time, the best of my energy for the person struggling with depression, Lord, I am there. The humble believer is the man or woman with lowliness of mind. They have not risen above any task. Can I clean the bathrooms? Can I work at Envision? I don't need to make people think I am anything. In fact, I would rather decrease that Christ might increase. I no longer need to make a lot of money to impress people. I no longer crave respect. I no longer need an MD or an MDiv or a DD or a PhD or any kind of D. I don't need to write a book or have a website or speak at a conference. Lord, take this life and spend it however you will. If it's me running a business, I am there. If it's me in the classroom, I am there. If it's me at a bedside in the hospital, I am there. Humility. A few years ago, a friend wanted to show me a clip from a war movie. I said, there better not be any violence in this. And he assured me there wasn't. And it was just a 3-minute clip. And he set the scene. There's a couple men standing around. This platoon moves forward. But then there, in this little dugout, there's this one soldier. He's clutching his gun. He's just shivering. He's shaking like this. And his commanding officer, you know, walks over to him with calm composure. You know why you're scared, Blythe? Because I could die, sir. Blythe, you're not scared because you could die. You're scared because you think there's still a chance of living. And as long as you or I think that there's still a chance of living for our pride, we'll be unable to live for the Lord. A soldier can only operate as he ought when he accepts the fact that he is already dead. Dead to pride. Pride will keep us from serving in low positions. Pride will keep us from asking for help. Pride will keep us from confessing our sins to one another. Pride will keep us from praying out loud in restaurants. A soldier can only operate as he or she ought when they accept the fact that they are already dead. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. It is time for you and I to cultivate a holy disinterestedness in the opinion of men, to stop holding on to our reputation, to stop exerting so much effort to be seen as something great with all humility. The next word is with gentleness, or you could say with meekness, with all humility and meekness. Our modern dictionaries, of course, define meekness with words like weak, timid, lacking in courage. But this has nothing to do with biblical meekness. Meekness, rather, is power under control. The term was originally used to describe a horse that was being broken in. The wild, undisciplined nature of a horse was brought within the bounds of meek behavior. A trained horse can still run just as fast and jump just as high, but now it has been brought under the control of another. Its wild passions and expressions are under control. I took a counseling class with David Pallison years ago, and in that class he was talking about meekness, and one of the guys raises his hand. He was a pilot in the American Air Force, and he had a bit of a smirk on his face. And he's like, Dr. Pallison, do you know what the meekest thing on the face of the earth is? And he had a bit of a, I think this is a trick question, I'm not sure. He said, my F-16 fighter jet, it does exactly what I tell it to do. I move my joystick to the right, the plane banks to the right. I move my joystick to the left, the plane banks to the left. It does exactly what I tell it to do. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers approach, Peter draws his sword, cuts off an ear. And after our Lord calms the situation, he says, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Jesus had access to divine power, but he never unsheathed it to do anything against the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to go to that cross. Meekness is having our passions, our power, our personality reined in. It is gentleness. It is all of our natural responses brought under the control of the one who is described as gentle. Gentleness is, of course, a description of our Lord himself. In that heartwarming passage, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn from me. For what? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and I am humble. To some men, maybe this is going to sound very unmanly, but the believer is to be characterized by gentleness and humility, male or female. The believer's default manner is quiet, soothing, and mild-mannered. Gentleness is to permeate all that we do. Galatians 6:1, when you see a brother or sister in a transgression, you who are spiritual should what? March over there and restore him? No, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15, if you are asked to give a defense, do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Timothy, what about when you encounter someone who believes false teaching? Well, you're to correct them with gentleness. Gentleness. Look with me again at Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, literally long-suffering, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord day after day in the midst of suffering, to remain humble when you are slandered, to not grow weary in doing good, even when you are underappreciated or overlooked. We think of David, anointed king of Israel. After being anointed, what is the first thing his father Jesse tells him to do? All right, David, go tend the sheep. Well, off he goes, the anointed king of Israel, to tend the sheep. He valiantly risks life and limb to rescue the sheep from the mouths of lions and bears. He comes back home. All right, now go bring some cheese to your brother, to your brothers. Well, he goes and he does that, and he valiantly risks life and limb to rescue Israel from a giant. Well, does God promote him to the position of king immediately after that? No. What's in store for him next? Well, now you can go between your father's sheep and playing music for the king. He's on the run from Saul. Later, he's on the run from his own son. He leaves Jerusalem with a cloud over his head, and this worthless man, Shimei, comes following after him, slandering him, cursing him on the way. And David's men are like, you know, should we strike this guy down? What does David say? No, this may be from the Lord. Patience, long-suffering, a willingness to absorb the sins, the faults of others, the willingness, the eagerness even, to be willing to be overlooked, underappreciated. And just like Job, it's patience in a physical trial. It's like Abram, patient in a trial of faith. And patience, long-suffering. The next section, bearing with one another in love. Paul exhorts us to bear with one another because he assumes there's going to be a few things that need to bear in with, eh? And I know a few men who have had to bear more than a man by the name of Charles Simeon. Maybe you've heard this story too. Charles Simeon lived in the days of John Wesley. And Simeon faithfully pastored one congregation for over 50 years. And he was persecuted relentlessly, and mostly by his own people, that entire time, almost that entire time. Just to give you a little flavor. In those, okay, we have pews here, right? Well, in those days, the ends of the pews had these big, tall wooden things like that. And then between the pews, there was a little door that you'd have to open, you know, to come in and find your spot. Well, on Sunday morning, the deacons of that church, they would lock all the pews so that if anyone wanted to listen to Simeon preach, they'd have to stand in the aisles. Those who loved and appreciated their pastor were often referred to as Simeonites. It kind of became a bit of a slur around town. Well, you Simeonite, people would in the town would say in disgust. And for decades, Simeon was slandered, insulted, gossiped about, and opposed at every turn. But he took one thing very seriously: God's call on his life to bear with others in love. And what was his secret? Humility. You know those duffel bags full of riches? Well, Simeon drew resources from those bags almost every day. His life goal was to grow downward in humiliation and upward in exaltation. He had an ever-increasing sense of his own vileness and an ever-increasing view of God's forgiveness towards him. I found this example interesting. A woman came to him one time and insulted him in just about the most colorful language available to her in those days. In essence, he was the most vile, disgusting creature that had ever slid upon the earth. Oh, ma'am, thank you for bringing this to my attention again. You have put this in very serious terms, but I'm afraid you have not put it serious enough. I am more vile than you will ever know, but praise God for the riches of his mercy towards me, and praise God that though I am not yet perfect, he is changing me day by day to be more like Christ, downward in humiliation and upward in exaltation. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the bond of peace. Some translations say, be diligent to preserve unity. It basically means to make haste. Waste no time, get to it. How? How do we maintain the bond of peace? Well, verse 1 and 2, by walking in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. D.L. Moody, many of you know the name after that great revival. things were just going swimmingly, but over time things began to degrade in the churches. And a bunch of pastors got together and they wrote to Moody and they said, "Mr. Moody, this has been such a great revival, but something is wrong. Something is wrong in the churches. Things are falling apart." And as you can imagine, he gave this much time and consideration. The day came, Mr. Moody walked up the platform. There was 400 pastors eagerly waiting for an answer. And this is what he said: "Hold the churches to love. Brothers, this is where we've gone wrong. Hold the churches to love. Make haste. Waste no time. Get to it." You know what makes it very hard for the enemy to put a split between believers? When everyone thinks that everyone else is better than themselves, when everyone is busy using their gifts to serve in the lowest places, everyone is so eager to absorb the sins of others. The enemy is outside. He's trying to carve a foothold in the wall. He's like, "What is this? It's adamant." And to put it negatively, you know what makes it really easy for the enemy to put a split between people? Well, when everyone is striving after positions of importance, craving recognition, when everyone feels hurt and meditates on the wrongs done to them, all of a sudden the fortress turns to clay when there are undisciplined emotions. I feel indignant, so I'm going to speak my mind. Instead of speaking well of others, I will highlight the flaws. Instead of serving in the low places, I think, "Where can I be disagreeable today? What can I critique? What can I oppose?" And as the fortress turns to clay, all of a sudden you have an enemy who just scales the wall. He's up on the top, he comes around, lowers the drawbridge, and before you know it, he's ushering in all kinds of bitter jealousies and fights and strivings and contentions. When Paul says, "Eager to maintain the bond of peace," he's saying, "Be diligent, get to it. For the sake of unity, I urge you to put these things into practice." Do you suspect someone has something against you? The Bible says, go to them. Do you have something against another believer? The Bible says, go to them. Be eager, be diligent, get to it. To eagerly maintain unity is to speak well of others behind their backs. It is to honor one another. It's to cover the bad and display the good. And we are to maintain unity. As Jake knows, trucks don't just keep running on the road. They require ongoing maintenance, don't they? Unity is good and pleasant, but it doesn't just happen. Unity is a gift from God, but it must be maintained. It's going to require a bit of diligence, maintenance, ongoing effort. And maintenance is the opposite of passivity. Passivity says, "Well, I hope everything works out here. I hope everyone gets a..." Maintenance says, "How can I improve upon things?" There's an eagerness behind it. I was in the office of a pastor one time, not here, and he had his email open. I guess, I don't know if it was a folder or whatever, and all the emails were people that were criticizing his ministry. I mean, this guy could scroll and scroll and scroll. Oh, and he bore it well. But you know, everyone felt, "Well, I better say something just in case no one else does." We are all to welcome critique. In fact, it is necessary for our growth. I have blind spots, you have blind spots. We need each other to correct each other. But is there a place sometimes to just let a brother or sister grow and mature and maybe check back in a year or two? And I'm happy to report that here God has used encouragements from people in this church at just the right time, so many times. Some of the most thoughtful and specific encouragements. And you know, we don't live for these sort of things anymore, but what a boost. What a means of grace. When church mailboxes are full of encouragements, when brothers and sisters are just, they're scanning for evidences of grace to encourage in each other. What a grace. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. In conclusion, let's look at verses 4 to 6. I've entitled this section, "The Grounds for Unity." So Ephesians 4, verse 4. So be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why should we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one of everything, one. There's one body. There's no such thing as an African church and an American church. There's no such thing as a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's simply the body of Christ. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. In chapter 5, speaking of husbands and wives, Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And the point is, well, if you have two bodies, two different, well, maybe you'd have occasion to fight with one another, but as it is, you're the same body. You know, when you're a kid and someone, a kid bigger than you, grabs your hand, he's punching you in the face, like, stop hitting yourself. You know, why would, what? No person in their right mind punches themselves in the face. You don't do that. It hurts. And that's the point. You're one body. This is you. You're part of the same thing. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord. We serve the same Master. If there were two masters, I suppose we might be divided into two different camps. But there's just one. One faith, one baptism. If someone was baptized into something other than Christ, well, I guess we'd be right in having different denominations. But there's one baptism, one God and Father. We're not children of different fathers. There's one Father. Those who have entered into Christ by faith have become children of the same Father. And around here we don't call each other brothers or sisters because we like sounding old-fashioned. We call each other brother and sister as a reminder. We are of the same family, same body, same Spirit, same hope, same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same Father. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.